Now I'd like you to turn tonight to Genesis 46 and to the story of how Jacob meets Joseph. For those who are visiting with us tonight, in our Sunday evening services we go through the book of Genesis, and we've been going through it quite a long time, and we've come now to chapter 46 and we're in the story of Joseph. And we've come to the part where Joseph, after being many years, over 20 years in Egypt, has sent word to his father, who thought he was dead, that in fact he's not dead at all, that God was in it all, and God has exalted him to be the prime minister of Egypt so that there would be enough grain for these Israelites, the family of God, Jacob and his sons and grandsons and daughters and so on, to be preserved, because that was God's will and purpose. And so Israel, or Jacob, is to take his journey down into Egypt and to stay there during the years of this famine that's on. It's got 5 more years to run. There was to be 7. 2 years have gone by and now there's 5 more to run. And so Joseph sends word with Pharaoh's permission for his father to come, not only him but everybody, all the family and all their belongings. They're to pile it all into these removal wagons that he sent up there and come down. First of all, Jacob went and prayed, and he asked God for a message that he might know that it was the will of God, and God gave him that message, and we thought about that 2 weeks ago. And now we come to the reunion, and there were 70 persons, we read, in this, after all these names that came down, though there are some problems with that, with the names and with the numbers, but I'm not going into that. If you've got problems, you look at the commentaries. There are very good ones and they'll help you sort it out. Tonight we're talking about reunion, and we have first of all here this wonderful reunion in Goshen between the father and the son. Verse 29 of chapter 46. Then Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father in Goshen, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. I like that, he presented himself to him. Joseph was a big man now, you know. He rode in a chariot. No doubt it was a very superb looking chariot. I mean, if you think what sort of a motor car a prime minister rides around in, or a head of state with flags on the front and outriders at the back and all the rest of it, he rides about in something rather grand. And this is what Joseph was. He'd got his chariot out and he went to meet his father, and no doubt he was splendidly dressed and so on. He was a big man now. His father was a simple shepherd, and he rode in a wagon. He was a plain man. He didn't want anything too grand or fine. But nevertheless, we read that Joseph presented himself to him, because, you see, he was his father, and he respected his father, because God says, honor thy father and thy mother. And however big a man gets in this world, he should always honor his father. However simple that father may be, we've thought about this before, I make no apology for mentioning it again. However humble or simple that father or mother may be, nevertheless should honour his father, respect him. And Jacob was 130 years old, so he was getting on a bit, and he'd been on the pension for some years, no doubt. But you see, he didn't despise his father. He presented himself to him. And oh, how he loved his father, and how his father loved him. He fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. They just hugged and hugged and hugged one another. I'm going to see my father on Tuesday and meet him at King's Cross. As a matter of fact, it's rather apt. He's coming down from Yorkshire. I don't suppose we'll have quite a scene like this. We're not given to weeping on each other's necks too often. No doubt we shall have a very polite handshake. How do you do? And then we'll get into Joseph's chariot, the Cortina, and drive back. But Maybe if we'd been absent from one another for 22 years and my father had thought that I was dead and he'd never see me again and so on, well, there would be much more emotion. There'll be a deal. Love is a wonderful thing. It's a great gift from God. They loved each other very much, father and son. Love causes pain when there is parting or heartache, but oh, how it causes great pleasure and joy when there is reunion. Perhaps joy and pleasure such as is incomparable with anything else. Love gives. It's a giving thing, is true love. Love doesn't want to get something, it wants to give something. And I just want to say to you, from this reunion of two people who loved each other, we would have liked to have listened in perhaps to a few of the things they said to one another and so on. We're not privileged to do that. I just want to say that if you have somebody to love, love them. Parents tonight, do you have a child? Love that child. Children tonight, do you have parents? Love your parents. Somebody to love, it's a wonderful thing. Love them. Husband, love your wife. It's a command of God and it's a privilege. Wife, love your husband. Sometimes we love people, we never tell them. Because sometimes, you see, we're so undemonstrative. And when they've gone, if ever we come to that point where we've lost this loved one, then we wish we'd said it a little bit more often. And showed it a little bit more often. And therefore I say to you tonight and to me, if we've got somebody that we can love, even one, oh, let's tell them, and oh, let's show it, and give our love to them. Does anybody love you? Value it. It's the most precious jewel, to be loved. And may I just say that sometimes we must be very careful that we do not crave for a love that we do not have, thereby despising a love that we do have. If we have a love, somebody loves us, value it. Do you have Christ's love? Do you know that Christ loves you and died for you? Value it. Thank him for it constantly. Tell him how much you value it. What do I mean, do you have Christ? I mean, do you have an assurance that you are saved? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Can you say, as the Apostle Paul said, of Christ who loved me and gave himself for me? Do you know that you have Christ's love? Value it. If you don't know that you have Christ's love, seek for it. Don't rest until you know you have that love above all other loves. The first reunion I want to draw your attention to is, of course, this one in Goshen. But I want to draw your attention to a second reunion tonight, and that's the reunion in glory. Because, you see, Jacob begins to speak about death. How strange. Verse 30. Israel, or Jacob, he had two names, said to Joseph, as they hugged each other and wept upon their necks, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." How strange. He wants to die. Never had life been more worth living for Jacob than at this moment, and yet he says he wants to die. "Now let me die." Now we know that some people want to die sometimes, but it's usually, isn't it, through sorrow or despair, like Elijah in the Old Testament. Elijah, who thought it was going to be marvellous and that revival was going to come, and there was a great demonstration of God's power on the Mount Carmel. And fire came down, and all the people said, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." The prophets of Baal were put away, and Elijah ran in ecstasy before Ahab's chariot. He was just as high as the moon. He thought this was revival, but within a very few days there were notices on every tree, wanted, dead or alive, Elijah.
And Jezebel the queen was after his blood and after his life. And he fled down there into the desert, into the Negev, and he came to Beersheba, and then he went on, and he dropped down under that juniper tree, a self-pitying, broken, despairing man, and he said, "Now let me die. I want to die." And we sympathize with him, and we understand it, and the Lord did. The Lord did. The Lord said, "No, Elijah, your time hasn't come to die." He sent an angel to minister to him, and he said, "Come on, come on. I've got some more work for you yet. It's not all finished. The black cloud has a silver lining." But it's a strange thing to find a man who's not despairing, he's not cast down. He's got his son in his arms and he says, "Now let me die." Yes, well, I think that can happen. When there's an ecstasy of joy, the very opposite to what I've just been describing, a person who's suffered much may feel, "Now let me die. While I feel this, lest it evaporates and I have to come down to sorrow again." The story is told of the Greek Games some years ago, when a father in the arena had three sons who were taking place in the Greek Games, and they all won, all his three sons, and they got this wreath, this crown that was coveted, and all the people were chanting their names, and it was ecstasy. And the three sons ran up the steps of the arena to where their father was sitting in the stand. And one after the other, they placed their wreaths upon his head. And this was the proudest moment of his life. And the crowd began to shout, "Now die, now die, now die." And he did. He expired just there where he was sitting. And that was because of his ecstasy. And Jacob, I believe, is saying, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you're still alive." And I think what he's thinking back there beneath that ecstasy and that joy of holding this beloved son in his arms is, "I can't believe that this can go on. I'm afraid that if I let you go and I let this moment go, something will happen. You'll have an accident in your chariot back to the palace, or something will happen. So I want this moment to go on forever." That's what he was meaning. And I want to tell you tonight that there is a place where that moment goes on forever. That's what heaven is. Heaven is a place and a state of mind and heart and being of complete and fullest joy, so that we never need fear again once we're there. That we'll have to come down from the mountain. We'll have to face the tribulation. We'll have to have the parting. We'll have to have the despairing. And oh, what reunions there are in heaven. And the moment goes on forever. Now, there are some people, of course, who don't believe in life after death. Sophisticated people, so-called. Wherever you go in the world, and wherever you go in history, and you examine primitive tribes and advanced peoples like the Egyptians and the Chinese and so forth, they've always had an instinct that there is life after death. Even though nobody's ever come back, it's said, though somebody has. But even though, generally speaking, people have not come back and said anything about it, yet that instinct has been there, that there's life after death, and you get the great pyramids and all the other paraphernalia of death and funerals and so on, that there is something beyond. A sophisticated man in the 20th century says, "No, when you're dead, you're done for. There's nothing beyond the grave. You're snuffed out like a candle." I think in some cases, it's hopeful thinking. Because the person who's saying that knows that if there is life after death, he's had it. Because he's lived a life with no preparation for that life whatsoever. He's lived this life as if this life was all there is, and he thinks that when his time comes and his day comes, that's it. There's no judgment to face, there's no God to see, and so to convince himself of it, he says, "I don't believe in life after death." But I tell you tonight, there is life after death. That which destroys the body doesn't destroy the soul.
The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Fear not them that destroy the body, but fear those that cast the soul into hell." That's who to fear. How do I know that? Well, I know it from the Bible. Because in the Old Testament we have the first glimmerings that there is life after death. Psalm 73, "Thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory." Psalm 16, "Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Heaven. Some people say, don't get in the Old Testament. They haven't looked. It's there. What about Job? And that famous verse, "Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Or Isaiah, "Thy dead shall live, their bodies shall arise, O dwellers of the dust, awake and sing for joy." But when we come onto the Gospels and we come onto the Lord Jesus Christ, we read again and again and again of life after death beyond the grave, that this life doesn't terminate our existence. What about the story of Dives and Lazarus, or the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus told, where one was in torment and the other was at peace? And Jesus drew some lessons from that, and he pictured that, and they both died. He said they died. And they were still in conscious existence. And then we read these things in John's Gospel, for instance, when Lazarus died. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now that's why I believe in life after death, because I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And because I believe what Martha believed, I believe that if he is the Christ, the Son of God, then everything he said must be true. He could not lie. He said, "I am the truth." And he says, there is a heaven, and there is a hell, and there is existence after death. He says this, listen, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He was going to die. He was going to die on the cross. And in this section of John's Gospel, he's preparing them for his death. But he says, I'm not going to stay dead. I'm not going to... That's not the end of me. I'm going to heaven. And in my Father's house, heaven, many rooms, many mansions, many resting places. And I'm going to prepare one for each of you. I'm going to get it ready, and then when your time comes, you'll come and you'll inherit that. You see? Well, now, if that's not true, then Jesus was a liar. Don't say anymore, any of us, that Jesus is a wonderful man. He isn't. He's a liar. Because he said that there was life after death, but I believe him. In his great prayer in John 17, he says this, in his prayer to his Father, "Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world." I want you to see that, to behold my glory. There are some people who say, well, you're asleep. Soul asleep. How can you behold his glory if you're asleep? How can you sing the praises, "Worthy is the Lamb," that's pictured in the book of Revelation, of all those who've gone on before, if you're asleep? Unless you sing in your sleep. Some people talk in their sleep, but I don't think that's being referred to here. This is a conscious existence. Now, I know there's a lot more to come, and I know that there is a body to be given to us on the resurrection day, and I don't understand all the mysteries of it. I don't understand all the mysteries of the intermediate state between the moment we die and the day of resurrection and the second coming of Christ. I don't know all the answers to all the questions, no more than you do. I just have my Bible, but there are things that God has told us, and I believe one of them is that when we die, if we are in Jesus Christ and loving and trusting him, we go to heaven and we see him and are with him, and it's a conscious existence. And I believe if it's a conscious existence with him, then it's a conscious existence with one another. And so there's reunions there. And Jesus said to a dying man who was dying on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So that's life after death. He wasn't just trying to comfort the dying man with foolish words. They were going somewhere together that day. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And the Apostle Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My home is laid up yonder in glory." Now, you know that doesn't mean that we haven't got something to do here and now. We have. But Jesus and the New Testament, the Bible, always pointing us to that inheritance which we have. And so the Apostle Paul says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul says that he doesn't know whether he wants to live a little bit longer to preach the gospel further or to die to be with Christ, which he says is far better. You see, scripture after scripture. Or what about this from Hebrews? "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus." And in heaven we have primarily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't rule out fellowship with one another. We have fellowship primarily now with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent, but we have fellowship with one another, and we care for one another. And I believe it's the same in heaven. We are told that we shall know even as we are known. And so I say, this scripture reminds me of a reunion, not in Goshen, but in glory. He says he wants to die. He wants to die because he's come to that moment that seems to him like heaven on earth, because he's with his loved one, and he's with his loved one forevermore. My dear friends, I say just the same to you and to me. There will be, if we're in Christ, reunion after reunion in heaven. Oh, what joy there is there when the believer goes and sees his Saviour and those who've gone before. Somebody says, "But Pastor, my loved one died and was not saved. Won't be there." I would just say this. You don't know that for sure, do you? The only people that we know for absolute sure are in hell are those that we're told in Scripture are in hell. Now, we know there's going to be a lot in hell because the Bible says that. I'm not a universalist. But I'm saying that in your individual case, you don't know. You would have to say, sadly, that so far as there was any evidence, that person evidently died in unbelief. But you know, you don't know. And where a person, even in childhood, learnt something of the gospel, or maybe went to a class as a teenager, or perhaps even came to one service like this, never went to anything else, a seed is planted in the heart that didn't seem to come to fruition. There was no response, there was no faith. But you know, salvation is of God's grace. And what if, even if with their last breath and their last conscious moment, some grace was worked in their heart and faith given? You don't know. And therefore I would say, never despair, never despair. You don't know for sure. You'll have to wait and see, and I would say, as far as that's concerned, if they're not there, you'll never know. Because if you went to heaven and you saw somebody was missing who you'd hoped to be there, that would spoil it somewhat, wouldn't it? Take away something of your happiness. There would be a missing reunion, and so you'll never know. I don't believe we shall ever know, because happiness is complete there. And that should tell us that we should never cease to pray for our loved ones and to witness to them and to tell them the gospel, however unresponsive they may seem to be, and to seek to bring them under the preaching of the gospel, because who knows, one day God may be pleased to bring that to their remembrance and save them. I was reading last week the second volume of the life of Spurgeon, Full Harvest, and there's a chapter in there about the effects of his written ministry. He used to print his sermon every Monday and send it out across the world, tens of thousands of copies. And some wonderful conversions came as a result of people reading this ministry, reading these sermons. And on one occasion, a woman was brought in by two neighbours into Spurgeon's vestry, the Elephant and Castle Metropolitan Tabernacle, and she was in great distress. And the reason was, her husband had left her and fled the country. And Spurgeon said there was nothing that he could do except pray. And he suggested to the woman in her distress that the two of them and the neighbours knelt down in his vestry there and prayed, if it pleased the Lord, that he might bring this husband back, and not only do that, but save his soul as well. And a few months later she walked into the very same vestry, accompanied by the neighbours and a man. And she introduced the man as her husband. And he was a converted man. And this is what happened. They traced the story back to the very day that they had knelt and prayed for him in the vestry, he was miles away on board ship across the sea, hundreds of miles away. And on that very Sunday, he found upon the decks of the ship a piece of paper, and it was a sermon of C.H. Spurgeon. And he read it, and the Lord convicted his heart, and he repented of what he had done and all his other sins, and gave his life to Christ. And he couldn't wait to get back, and he got back to England and sought out his wife, and they were reunited, and then they came into membership at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Never cease to pray for your husband. The Lord may do it like that in what seems to be some miraculous way, or the Lord may be pleased in his own sovereignty to make you wait, but never cease to pray, because you see, if the Lord has laid somebody upon your heart, that's a good indication God is going to do something. I believe that. So does Spurgeon. Listen to what he says about that. I do not regard it as miraculous. It is part and parcel of the established order of the universe that the shadow of a coming event should fall in advance upon some believing soul in the shape of prayer for its realization. The prayer of faith is a divine decree commencing its operation. Now, I don't know if you'll understand that. It's wonderful, isn't that? The prayer of faith is a divine decree commencing its operation. What does he mean? He means that if God is going to do something, first of all, he sets somebody a-praying for it. To use a bit of Matthew Henry-type language, if you know what I mean. He sets somebody a-praying for it. And if God is going to save your husband, he'll move you to pray. If God is going to save your wife, he'll move you to pray. If God is going to save your children, he'll move you to pray. We should keep on praying for these lost loved ones, that there might be this glorious reunion. Though 22 years have seemed to go by, or many more, we pray that we may see them in glory. We witness to them. What a gathering of the ransomed there is going to be on that day. I'm going to see my father on Tuesday, God willing. Shan't see my mother on Tuesday. She died when I was 7. I can hardly remember her, but I know where she is. Just before she died, she had a vision of the Lord Jesus. She said to my dad, Jim, the Lord Jesus is calling me. And shortly after that, she died. And that's where she is. And I shall see her by the grace of God. And what a reunion that will be. I was her only son. What a reunion that will be in glory. Oh, there's going to be some wonderful reunions on that day that will make this reunion between Joseph and Jacob pale to insignificance. And the moment of bliss that he felt there will go on and on, because there'll never be any parting again. And the Bible says God will wipe away every tear from the eyes. There'll be no more sorrow, no more heartache, no more grieving. But the last reunion I want to mention tonight is reunions at Chessington. We've had a reunion at Goshen. We've had a reunion in glory. But you know, there are reunions here. Oh, I don't mean between long-lost lovers. Oh, fathers and sons, I mean between a heavenly father and a penitent sinner. You see, the Bible teaches us that we are separated from God, the Father. We need to come back to him. And when a person becomes a Christian, that's what they're doing, really. They're coming back to the God who made them and saying, I'm sorry, I'm coming home. And of course, I'm reminded of the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son. You remember about the prodigal son, or the wasteful son, how ungrateful he was. He got everything from his father, everything he needed, brought up in a good home. What did he do with it? Squandered it. He said, I'm off. I'm not sticking here anymore. In at this time, do this, do that. I'm off. And he took everything that was coming to him and he wasted the whole lot. And then he was found, you remember, in terrible circumstances. But then we read he came to himself. That means he realized what a fool he had been. And then he'd made a decision. He said, I will arise and I will go to my father. Because I can't be a son. I've squandered that. But I'll tell him I'm sorry. And I'll ask him if he'll just take me on as a hired man. Deary me, here am I keeping pigs and eating food from the pigs. Well, my father's worst, lowest paid hired man does better. I'll go back and ask Dad if he'll just let me be one of those. And he went back, he had his speech all ready, you remember the story. But his father was watching for him. Now, you know, I think that we're all like both the prodigal son and Joseph. You see, in a sense, we're like the prodigal son because we have willfully taken ourselves off from God. We have received everything that God the Father has given. We take our health and strength. What do we do with it? Well, many people squander it. They don't care about the Lord's day. They take their health and strength off to their games or to their pleasures or to the coast or what have you. They don't give a thought for God, but they're using the gifts and the talents and the health and strength God has given to them. Or the money and possessions or the work and labour that God has given, they're grateful to take it all. Well, they're not grateful to take it all. They just take it and then they waste it and use it upon their own pleasures. Now, we all did that. And that's the position of many people today. Maybe somebody here. So you've been like the prodigal son, haven't you? You haven't thought about God or been grateful to God. You've gone off, as it were, into the far country. But on the other hand, you're a bit like Joseph as well. You see, Joseph, he didn't willfully go. He was taken off, captive, into slavery. But isn't there a sense in which that's true perhaps of you as well here tonight, somebody? Although you feel that you did it willfully, yet you felt there was a power making you do it as well. Well, that's right, the Bible says that was so. We've been kidnapped. Man has been kidnapped by the devil. He's been taken off. And he's bound by his sin. He does things willfully, and yet he can't help doing them. He goes on doing them, as if he's in some kind of bondage. People in the grip of habits and of sins. They make resolutions that they will get free from this habit or this bondage, but they can't do it. They're like Joseph had been, you see. Now, this is my message tonight to you. Why don't you come home? Look at this. Jacob was so longing to see Joseph, and oh, how he welcomed him. The father in the story that Jesus told was longing to see that boy. He came back, and he came back in the right attitude. He was penitent, he was repentant, he was sorry. He knew he didn't deserve anything, but the father loved him. The father put his arms around him and welcomed him home and said, I'm so glad you've come. I've been watching for you. I've been praying for you, been waiting for you. And you've come. And he said, well, I'll just be a servant. Put the robe on him. Put the ring upon his hand. Kill the fatted calf. There's going to be rejoicing. Now, the Bible says that's exactly what happened when a repentant sinner comes home to his heavenly Father. And God's message, I believe, to somebody here tonight, I just feel this in my heart. I don't know who it is, but God's message to you tonight, someone here, maybe more than one, you're like this. Come home. God is saying, come home. come home. Come and say you're sorry. Don't come arrogant or proud. Don't come thinking you're doing me a favor, says God. You're asking me to do one for you, to forgive you. I will. I've been longing for you to come home. I brought you here tonight to hear this message so that you would come to your senses, see your position, come home. I'll set you free from that bondage. Nobody else can. I made you. I can set you free. And oh, what a reunion there will be if you will do that. God will throw his arms around you, as it were, and he'll hold you to himself. And then you can die and you'll still be in those arms of God. He'll never let you go. Never let you go. Many people have done that here. It's amazing what God has been pleased to do in these services. We don't ask anybody to come to the front. I'm not going to ask you to stand up or sign a card or anything. I'm just going to ask you to bow your head with me and in a moment of quietness just say, Heavenly Father, I'm coming home. Please accept me. I'm sorry. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please accept me. And there in that seat where you are, because God is as near to you as breathing, there in that seat where you are, a transaction will take place, a reunion will take place when you come home to your Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, just move in this moment of quietness and bring somebody home to his God tonight. For Jesus' sake, Amen.